Son of God and Son of Man. It is He that we gather together to consider this morning. Every morning would be my will, but this morning in particular, as we look in 1 John at probably what should be entitled Three Marks of Faith, more than three tests, but either will work. But these things that we look at this morning in 1 John chapter 5 are things that will certainly be resident in a person who truly knows Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And I'm going to break every rule of homiletics that they teach you in seminary. I don't have an introduction that has a hook to reel you in this morning. They say that every sermon should have a good introduction. Well, I don't have one. Because what we have in these verses, I think, is really John's concluding thoughts. Now, there's still a letter left that we'll look at over the next few weeks. But he draws together in these first five verses of chapter 5 really everything that he's discussed in the first four chapters. And so my introduction this morning is really just the question, have you heard what John has said in chapters 1 through 4? Have you heard what John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written for us today? 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Many of these things should sound very familiar to you by now. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever or whoever, depending on the translation, is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There are three things that we see in these verses this morning concerning marks of faith or test of faith: a right possession, a right profession, and a right practice. First, a right possession. What you have in verse 1. The first mark of faith that John gives is related to its origin. Where does faith come from? Whoever truly believes in Christ, John writes, is born of God. That's a phrase that we saw in chapter 2 and that we've seen since. And when we read this particular verse, verse 1 of chapter 5 in the English, it might appear that belief in Christ precedes being born of God. That is the way that it reads in most of our English translations. And it is, in fact, one of the verses that some will use as a proof text for the belief that it is because of one's faith that one is born again, or that faith precedes regeneration. And most English translations, again, foster this interpretation. However, the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do have this one down on this verse, the Greek won't allow for such an interpretation. The verb tenses are very important in verse 1. Whoever believes is in a present active tense. It's a belief that a person has that they are actively engaged in. They are actively now believing. No one or no other thing believes for them. They believe actively. And it is a belief that they have in the present. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Is born is a perfect passive, not in the present. It is denotes a person who is acted upon from outside himself, passively, regarding this new birth in particular. And in this verse, of God shows the actor, born of God. So we're acted upon by God in this birth. We're passive in receiving it. And it is an action that occurred in the past, but has abiding influence throughout our lives. So when we read the Greek, we see it's because of what God has done, born of God, that we today in John's day, those who are reading the letter, and those who believe at present today, believe. The reason is they are born of God. The ESV is the only English translation that really bears this out in this way. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, word for word, the other English word, has been born of God. That's really the idea that John's getting across in the Greek text. So the first test or mark of faith is that origin of our faith. And John indicates, again, that the new birth, which is primary in our salvation, has God and only God as its source. This new birth occurs, we know, when the Holy Spirit comes to and works in those who are spiritually dead, which describes, by the way, all men as they are born apart from Christ. All men by nature, by natural birth, are separated from God at birth. Sinners by nature. And they are under His wrath, and they will remain that way unless this work of new birth, this work of regeneration, is done by God in their hearts. John said as much in writing John 5 and quoting the words of Christ, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into the judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now again, there it is. He who believes has eternal life. No dispute. But he qualifies it in verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." In other words, they were unable to hear at some point. But when they're made to hear, he says, those who hear shall live. So the hearing leads to the obedience, as we'll see in a moment. Paul states it clearly in Ephesians 2, these verses that we're all familiar with. In verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, by the way, that's a wonderful testimony to the church that he's writing to. You were dead. Not anymore. Why? Now, he does say how they used to live. He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God," in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." And so, the Holy Spirit comes and does a work in those who are spiritually dead. But He also comes, the Spirit does, to those who are spiritually ignorant. Ephesians 4:18, Paul wrote that we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, he said, that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That describes a man who does not know Christ. But when the Spirit comes, the ignorant are made wise. And hard hearts are made soft. And they hear Christ in His wisdom. Paul wrote in those verses, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not hear Christ in that way." So the Spirit comes to those who are spiritually dead. The Spirit comes to those who are spiritually ignorant. The Spirit also comes to those who are slaves to sin and separated from God. And as we've seen in this letter, He makes them sons of God, children of God. It's what we've been preaching on Sunday evenings, our adoption in Christ. And He reconciles enemies through Christ. You see, this reconciliation is two-sided. We're reconciled to God, and God is reconciled to us. And we can't even decide, or this, again, is something that we don't achieve on our own. We can't even decide for God to achieve it for us. It's all His work. Spiritual life must come from God first, prior to our belief in Christ. Now, as we'll see in a moment, His coming and our belief are inseparable acts. I would even say they happen instantaneously. Daryl and I have had this discussion. if this happens, this is going to happen. If this happens, this is going to happen. They happen almost instantaneously. That a person who has truly been born of God will believe in Christ. So why bother with stressing the order? Because if our faith is true, it must come from God. It must originate with God. God must be the source of our faith. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit, who the Scripture says is the Lord and the giver of life. The Puritan John Preston noted the importance of this with this illustration. Now keep in mind, he was a Puritan writing in Puritan days, but the emphasis is the same. He wrote, "A woman many times thinks she is with child, but if she finds no motion or stirring, it is an argument that she was deceived. So when a man thinks he has faith in his heart, but he finds no life, no motion, no stirring, there is no work proceeding from his faith, it is an argument that he has been mistaken and that he was deceived in it. For if it be a right faith, it will work. There will be life and motion in it." That's a beautiful illustration to remind us that, yes, there will be evidence of the new birth if we truly have been born of God. And so that's the second mark that we see in our text. Not just the right possession, what we have if we've truly been born of God, and all those things that we've seen, the Holy Spirit living in us, abiding in us, He in us and us in Him. But we also have a right profession, what we believe, which we see both in verse 1 and verse 5. Belief or faith is a consequence, a vital and necessary consequence of the new birth. If we truly possess Christ, we will profess Christ. And the faith that we profess flows from God's work in us. It is true. It is a saving faith that leads to a faith that continues on, that keeps on believing, that perseveres, that is built upon and stayed upon faith in Christ. It's not a temporary faith, which lasts for a time, then fades away because it doesn't have any roots, much like we see in the parable of the soils. Some people have a religious experience, or even have a great excitement about the Christian faith for a time. They might even make a profession of faith. But yet when the struggles come, or when the pressure comes, they're nowhere to be found because they have no root in their life, no true saving power through the work of the Spirit. And they'll fade away, burn away in the heat of the sun, or die because of lack of thirst. Nor is this saving faith a derived faith, a faith that comes from a faithful family or from being reared in a godly home. It doesn't even come from a church, though these things are certainly helpful. Faith is not something that can be conferred on a person from your parents or from friends, not even from a pastor. But faith is something that comes from God. Saving faith is not a mere acknowledgement of historical facts about Jesus Christ. Many people acknowledge a historical Jesus, and yet they remain lost. Saving faith does not even mean merely believing in God. The demons believe in God. Saving faith is not simply an acknowledgement that Jesus is Savior or that Jesus can save. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Saving faith is not simply faith in faith, nor faith in a decision, or faith in a prayer, faith in a profession, faith in your own plan of salvation, faith in your own works. However you want to put it, John describes the essence of what true saving faith consists of in these verses. Two aspects of a right faith or a right belief. And that is in Jesus as wrought by God and a result of the new birth in verse 1. that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not something that John simply conjured up on his own. He wrote these things under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, and what he wrote are the very words of God. Whoever believes that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. But you remember, it was this same John, practically, who was present in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the disciples in verse 13 at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Remember their answer? Some said John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, others said one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who was standing there? John. Peter answered, we know. But John would have been standing there on that day. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, notice his answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. Where did he get that? Matthew 16. Right here. You are the Christ, the Son of God. We know that Jesus on the spot changes his name. He said that this wasn't revealed to you by men. It came from the Father who is in heaven. Again, an emphasis of a source of faith, right? He said, "All that I say to you are Peter, and you, upon this rock I will build my church." But then an interesting thing, as we go on in verse 20 of that chapter, he warned the disciples that they should what? Tell no one that he is the Christ. Jesus didn't go to evangelism class, evidently. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. Now, I would imagine on that day that we might have gone, huh? With what he just said? Why did Jesus say that? Well, because I think later on in Matthew, we see his purpose. In Matthew 22, verse 41, Jesus comes to another group of men, the Pharisees. And he asked the Pharisees this question, "Who do you, or what do you think about the Christ?" He told the disciples in Matthew 16, "Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ." Those who are part of the covenant people of God should know who the Christ is. When he comes to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he asks the question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose is he?" And their answer is, "He is the Son of David." And Jesus goes on there to quote Psalm 110 that we opened our service with concerning the royalty and the majesty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, that was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no problem with Jesus being the Son of David, a man born of a woman. But when he started claiming authority, when he started casting out demons and healing the sick and all of the miracles, and then how dare he forgive someone of their sin? Who did he think he was? That was their issue. Not his humanity, but his deity was the issue at stake there. And they failed to connect the Son of David with the only giver of mercy, a mercy that they desperately needed. You remember that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. Remember that beautiful prayer, model prayer of the Pharisee? "God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer." You see, he was a moral person. He had no need of mercy. He was doing everything right. "I'm not like them. They're wicked, evil, despicable people, thinking more highly of himself than he ought. I'm not like them." He's basically saying, I don't need mercy. And he goes on, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes that I get. Not only was he a moral person not needing mercy, but because of his own self-righteous works, he didn't need mercy either. And who does he give God the credit for? All of this. God, I thank you that I'm not like this. That's a Pharisee. He didn't need God's mercy. The publican could not even cast his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and cries out, have mercy on me! Have mercy on me! Which man's in heaven today? The publican or the Pharisee? The one who knew he needed mercy. What does all this mean? The religious Pharisees should have known better. The Father had not, however, done a work in their hearts. Jesus tells them as much. If you were of the Father, you would know the Father through me. Because He hasn't spoken to you. You haven't heard. You're not a child of His. They failed to see their need for God's mercy and the necessity of Christ's work as the Son of David for that mercy. Now, as I was studying this over the past months, as I've been reading through the Gospels, and some of this I've shared on Wednesday night, and some of it I've shared with you in public, but this just keeps getting bigger for me. Where does Matthew open his Gospel? The genealogy concerning Jesus Christ. By the way, there's the word Christ. Don't miss that. The Son of David. That was certainly true of who Jesus is. That's where Matthew begins his Gospel. And when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, they're crying out, Hosanna, Son of David. It's not that that was not true. It just wasn't enough. The Son of David had to be connected with their need for mercy. And interestingly enough, in the Gospels, wherever we see the Pharisees use the Son of David, they're always using it against God, or against Jesus. But notice the people who know Him. Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, what did they cry out? Have mercy on us, Son of David. Matthew 15, verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Again in Matthew 20, a different incident. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing what Jesus said and passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Are you beginning to get the picture? Two blind men? A Canaanite woman? And by the way, the incident concerning Bartimaeus is probably incorporated into one of those in Luke 18, where Jesus of Nazareth passing by and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were leading Jesus through the town sternly told him to be quiet. He cried out even louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. These are people that should not have been crying that out. They professed Jesus Christ. They knew they needed His mercy. They knew that in His work as the Son of David, unlike those despicable, wicked, religious men, the Pharisees, they were saved. The Pharisees were not. And a person with saving faith demonstrates it by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That was the Pharisees' issue. Son of David, fine. But Lord? Dear friends, there's a teaching that I hope is going by the wayside, but is popular some 20 years ago. Made John MacArthur famous in rebuking it and others. That you can somehow trust Jesus as Lord, as Savior, but just trust Him as Lord sometime later. Dear friends, unless you can cut Jesus in half, that's impossible. You trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, and your profession will demonstrate that. You submit to His Lordship. You believe on Him for forgiveness of sins. You're not like a Pharisee, trusting in your own self. You trust in Him. You trust in His righteousness, not your own self-righteousness, to make you right with God. And that, if you've done that, will demonstrate itself in your obedience to the will of God, which is the third thing that we consider from our text. There's a right possession, what you have, that leads to a right profession, what you truly believe. What's on the inside is going to come out. That will lead to a right practice, what you do, in verses 2 through 4. Yes, Jesus must be Lord of our lives, not simply in word only, but in deed and in truth. Whoever believes is the heartfelt belief in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And John assumes that belief will be backed with a Christ-centered life. Saving faith will affect what we do. And again, the three ways that he gives ought to sound familiar. First is love in verse 2. That's the first effect that we would see in our lives as believers. There were people in John's day who claimed to be Christians. There are people in our day who claim to be Christians, but they have no sense of connectedness whatsoever with the body of Christ, of loving the brethren. Brother, I appreciated your prayer to open our time together, how important the body of Christ is. That's the vehicle, the place that God has given to reflect Christ's love for His own bride. Is through the church. By their lifestyle, then, John says, there were some that were declaring by their lack of love for the brethren that they weren't really children of God. Now, we know he was dealing in particular in this context with the Gnostics, but, dear friends, let that speak to us today. There were those who, by their actions, were showing that they truly were not children of God. Well, we've been down that road before in this letter. Many times in 1 John, he's proclaimed the necessity of love for God and love for the brethren. And so what is John's fixation almost with this love? Derek Thomas concludes, and I believe at least this is a part of it, because John had heard Jesus three times speak of the importance of love in the upper room. On the last night. These were words that John would never forget. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. That's once. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Twice. These things I command you so that you will love one another. That's the third time there in the upper room on the last evening of Jesus' life. You think it was important to Jesus? That's why it's important to John. It is a mark of saving faith, a sign that you are born again and that you have true faith in Christ and that you are a child of God when you love other children of God. John isn't saying that you jettison all your doctrinal beliefs and all of your distinctives simply to love the brethren. But he is saying that we need to be concerned first about the brethren and how our doctrine unites us in the essentials of the faith. He's given the doctrinal test already earlier in the book. Doctrine is important for our faith. And here he's saying you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is non-negotiable. Bottom line. So when our Mormon friends come to the door, Christ, Son of God. When our Jehovah Witness friends come to the door, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. When any cult comes to the door, but dear friends, sometimes in our own churches, people need to hear Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. I may have quoted this in working through the book, but Sinclair Ferguson, I think, is right. When he says, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. I mean, we can see false teaching coming a mile away. Boom, we know. They're not talking about the Christ or the Scripture. They're not talking about the essentials of the faith. They've wandered from Orthodox Christianity. We can smell it like a bloodhound. He says that's not the problem in most Bible-believing churches, however. He says the problem in most Bible-believing churches is in dealing with differences of opinion, he says. Personal differences can be deadly. Now, he wouldn't say that false doctrine is not deadly. He's saying in Bible-believing churches, personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues, petty, peripheral concerns, sucking energy that would be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. He's a pastor of a Bible-believing church, a great pastor of the Word, and he's seen these things. How effectively, he says, we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. Back to last week. The world is looking for a reason not to sit here for 2 hours on Sunday morning on their weekend. Let's not give them the excuse. Love one another, John says, because the Lord has told us to do so. So the first effect of a right practice is love. Verse 3, the second effect is obedience, a willing obedience. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Notice commandments is plural, not singular. Often in the Word of God, when commandments in the singular, it means the law in general. But when it's in the plural, it more often than not is a reference to the Ten Commandments, the moral law that He has given us to abide by is a rule of our faith. Christians who are born again love the Ten Commandments. You don't despise them. You don't look at God as being some ogre for giving you this list of rules and regulations that you can't keep anyway. You love Him and you want to obey them for His sake. And there's a key there. So keeping the Lord's Day and honoring your mother and your father and all of those things that come in the Ten Commandments that point to Him and that point to our relationship with one another, we obey joyfully. And so one of the marks of a true Christian, John says, is that the law is a joy for us. Why? What is a mark of the new covenant believer? Literally, the law is written where? On your heart. Not on your brain. Not in your ears. Not on your feet, your heart. Your heart. The center of all of your spiritual and emotive life. That's where the law is written. So that you love the law. It is like honey to you. You have tasted it and see that it is sweet. And you desire it more than anything else to keep that law. John goes on. It's not burdensome anymore. You see, the moment you come to faith in Christ, you realize you've been set free. The law is not a law that threatens anymore. The law is not a law that condemns anymore. It is a law that motivates. It is a law that invigorates. It is a law given to us for our own good, for His sole purpose, for His glory. I asked Steve this the other day. Have we ever stopped and considered why God demands our obedience? Have you ever thought about that? Why does He need our obedience? Is that somehow going to make Him a better God? Why does God demand our obedience? Well, back into the chapters that we read earlier, it is all born out of the truth that God is love. As we've seen, that is who God is by nature. And there is no greater love known to man or unknown to man. Period. There is no greater love than God's love for who? You? No. Himself. Himself. The first tablet of the law is given to that. There is no greater love than God has for Himself. For if He were to love Himself any less than He does, He's not God. If He was to love anything other than Himself, it's what? Idolatry. And that's John's purpose here. What does all that mean for us? We love because He first loved us. But with what kind of love? We love with that love that He has that is no greater than the love that He has for Himself. We love with His love. We reflect who He is. And dear friends, He will not allow His name or His character to be smarred or profaned. Period. So when we don't reflect that love that He has for Himself, which is greater than any love that we can know, if we are a child, He disciplines us. Because He will not allow His glory and His name to be profaned. His love, who He is at stake because He loved us. We love. And so, He gives us His law to keep us from idolatry. Isn't it interesting? That's where the tablet starts. Positively, that means so that we can love Him as He loves Himself. That is the love that He wants us to have. Why? Because we are partakers of His nature. Now, I realize that's a little deeper than I normally go philosophically and theologically, but chew on that for a while. There is no greater love than the love that God has for Himself. And that is what He expects of those who are His children by nature. So what John calls for and shows as a mark of one's faith is really nothing more than biblical discipleship that leads to love and obedience and godly living. And that's his point. I'm reading an excellent book on the love of God. And in that book, Michael Horton, in the introduction, noted the following. He said, "Recently there's been a lot of talk these days about radical discipleship. But what we need today," he says, "is ordinary discipleship, where we realize not only in theory, but in practice, what it means to be conformed to Christ's image." Now, hear what he's saying. He's not saying that there's not a lot of good things written today with a title in the chapter or the title of the book, Radical. There are. There's a book, Radical Discipleship. There's a book, Radical Christianity. There's a book, The Radical Question. There's The Radical Experience. Everything's radical, radical, radical. And Dustin said that one of the other buzzwords is authentic. But dear friends, it doesn't matter what descriptor you put in front of it. If it doesn't change your heart and your life, it doesn't mean anything. And that's Horton's point. That we don't need radical, we just need normal biblical consistency in our lives. What difference does it make if you sell everything that you own and move to Timbuktu for the sake of the gospel if you're not willing to give a shirt to your next door neighbor? What difference does it make to sell everything you own and move away if you're not willing to go to your neighbor next door and share the gospel? You see, it's both and. It's both and. And so he's saying is just live the Scriptures. Obey the Scriptures. If we're not careful, we can use these little buzzwords and do nothing. Paul didn't call it radical discipleship. In Romans 12:1, he said, "I beg you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your radical service." Is your radical worship? What did he say? It's just reasonable. And if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of the reasonableness. His commands are not burdensome. And then third, very quickly, victory in verses 4 and 5. The other effect of saving faith is victory. In verse 4 and 5, "Whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." I love this. Now again, if you don't have the possession right, it's leading to a right profession, then, dear friends, you're going to lose miserably in this battle. You're more than going to fight a fighter, skyscraper fire with a water pistol. This is a faith that's grounded in the Holy Spirit's work in your life. But what does He give as the victory? our faith, not a greater understanding or intellectual prowess or making ourselves cleaner or a degree in theology. All of those things are good. Our faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. You don't have to be a deacon or an elder. If you possess Christ and you profess Christ and you are living this faith in Christ, you have within you the power to overcome the world. And it is your faith in Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Not my brains. You guys would attest to that. Not even my good works, which are as filthy rags. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Him, His work, the cross, I claim. That's the victory that overcomes the world. The victory that overcomes sin. The victory that overcomes temptation. The victory that can overcome our failures. I love Mike's lesson. God teaches us through our failures. Victory. Our failures in the past lead to victory in the future. That's straight out of this morning's lesson. That's in the point of that. That's what John's saying. Overcome our failures. Faith that overcomes the hostility of Satan. Faith that overcomes all of our enemies. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can sing. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise. Press the battle ere night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. So, are you struggling this morning? You came to church in a battle. May have started in your home. Maybe struggling with yourself. Maybe struggling with sin or temptation. A battle. Look to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I claim. Some of your battles that you struggle with may be with other Christians, fellow Christians. Sometimes we're hard to love. Derek Thomas quotes, to dwell above with saints above, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. It ought not be that way. That's what John's taught us. It ought not be that way. And so, who do you trust? Who are you looking to this morning? Now, your battle might be against God. Much like the children of Israel went to battle with the battle of Jericho with God. The first time they went to Ai, they went without God. They were fighting against Him. The battle that you have right now in your own life might be against God. You're going to lose. But do you know if your fight is with God or against God? Those are things to consider. So, I ask again, have you heard what John has said? Do you possess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you practice as if He truly is your Lord and your Savior? John wrote these things so that we might know that we are a child of God. Let's pray.